the healing of a deaf and mute man. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There were some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." And at this, the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." The healing of the blind man. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Then he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him. Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village."
Amen. Thank you so much, Ari. Great to have you. What most of you might or might not know is that Ari, Peter, Skoltz, and I are Afrikaners. We are of the same stock. You can see that, can't you? Just pure muscle and substance. Towards many miracles. What a great passage. So what I've done is I've joined two passages, one from chapter 7 of Mark, the other from chapter 8. And next week, drum solo, you will have the Pierce sisters preaching. And there's already a renter crowd here. I think there's a major renter crowd coming next Sunday morning. But I'm curious about this conversation of the miraculous. And I thought the way I would like to take you this morning, because we know these stories, we've seen them in movies, we've had them in kids' ministries and so on. And I was pondering on it this week, and my mind went on a quick history walk through Los Angeles in the 20th century. And so the first thing I want to do is just trace and track the supernatural in LA for a few moments, so forgive me in its brevity. Then secondly, I want to tell you why I believe in miracles. And then thirdly, I want to go back to the text and extricate some key ideas that I think are pivotal for us going forward. The 20th century can arguably be the millennial of God doing something extraordinary in LA. Started in 1906. William Seymour was a one-eyed son of freed slaves who was invited to come by a small little Bible study in LA. And he arrived here a single man and started preaching the gospel. But what was obvious is that he had an incredible love and hunger for the Holy Spirit to come. And the accounts of him praying in all of humility were matched only by, the fact that he suffered the full racial abuse. There were churches that locked their doors when he came to speak because he was a black man. There were opportunities that were closed once they found out that he was a black man. So he had to overcome this incredible systemic racism with incredible humility. You know, he went to Bible college, and because he was black, he wasn't allowed to go in the South. And so he used to sit outside the window and listen to the professor teach and make notes because he wasn't allowed in. Now, I'm saying all of that, it'll give you some idea of the remarkable humility of this man. He just wasn't going to be stopped. His hunger and his desperateness for the Holy Spirit was overwhelming. And who would have thought that in 1906, this little prayer meeting met in a house up in LA, and in fact the house became too small, and one of the articles I read said that they were praying so passionately that the foundations actually moved. I'm not too sure what that means, but whatever happened, happened. And so they found this little building on Azusa Street, and it had previously been a butchery, it had been where they keep horses, a stable. And into that context was just endless flies. It was quite smelly. It was quite used for sure. Certainly not your idea and mine of this incredible place where God would meet with his people. But from mid-May 1906, from somewhere of just a handful of people, which grew to 300 and then 1,500 people. And I want to read this because it's, I don't want to miss a word of what was said. It said, since horses had very recently been the residents of the building, flies constantly bothered the attendees. People from a diversity of backgrounds came together to worship. Men, women, children, black, white, Asian, Native American, immigrants, rich, poor, illiterate, educated, people of all ages flocked to Los Angeles with both skepticism and a desire to participate. The intermingling of races and the group's encouragement of women in leadership was remarkable. As 1906 was the height of the Jim Crow era of racial segregation and the 14 years prior to women receiving the suffrage in the United States. So this is a remarkable backdrop. And into that context, God places a very humble man who's on his knees most of the time, certainly during the meetings, just crying out to God, God, would you come and meet with us? That God did. And most would argue it's the epicenter of what became global Pentecostalism. One testimony read, I have had lung trouble for years and had to move to Southern California, this is 1906, 1907, for my health. And God healed me of that. I was thin, diseased, broken down in every part of my body. And when I had paid the full price and in simple childlike faith, prayed that I might get my health back again and be a witness for him in the world, the healing streams began to flow. What an incredible story. Well worth studying, well worth reading. Well, that in and of itself would put LA on the map as a spiritual space for God meeting with people. But it was in the 1920s that Amy Semple McPherson arrived. She was a Canadian. She moved to LA. And again, just an incredible story. At a time when women preachers were not very frequent and very often, she started preaching the gospel, went around the nation and raised hundreds of thousands of dollars in the 1920s to build the Angelus Temple in Echo Park. And it was said of her church, it was at 10,000, the largest church in the world at the time. Now that is pretty compelling. But I think what is even more compelling was the fact that they were incredibly invested in social initiatives. I was reading about the temple collected donations for humanitarian relief, including a Japanese disaster and a German relief fund. I mean, the list just goes on. After Santa Barbara had a significant earthquake, they were the first on the spot and brought help and support. And the list is long and the lines of food were long. But she brought this incredible commitment to four things. That's why it became the Four Square denomination. The Christ's transformative salvation, the role of baptism secondly, divine healing thirdly, and the premillennial return of Christ. An incredible anchor as God kept boiling the waters in Los Angeles, a hunger for more of him, for signs, wonders, and miracles. And much more can be said about that, and I have reams of notes. Thirdly, Catherine Kuhlman. Catherine Kuhlman was from the Midwest. She never really developed her ministry here. She arrived here at the peak of her ministry and created a huge impact. One of the things that I found incredibly powerful about her ministry was that she would not come out onto a stage until she felt the presence of God. She was not driven by performance in that sense. She was not at all obligated by the clock. The presence of God was everything. And she would sometimes keep people waiting a half an hour, up to an hour, until she in her prayer closet felt the presence of God, and then she would step out and minister, and then the power of God would come, and there would be sublime signs, wonders, healings. In fact, one set of stands where people were sitting collapsed one day, and she was so focused in the presence of the Holy Spirit, she carried on preaching and praying for people as the ambulances arrived and carried off the injured people. Amazing story. William Seymour, Amy Semple McPherson, Catherine Kuhlman. And Catherine Kuhlman seems to almost have passed the baton on to Lonnie Frisbee. I had the privilege of meeting Lonnie many, many years ago when I was about 19, 20. I was at college in South Africa and Chuck Smith had sent him over to minister. I was the worship leader of a large church at the time And I remember, I mean, we were hungry for the Holy Spirit, but what Lonnie did that particular Sunday morning, I'd never experienced before. I was on the stage leading worship, and he got up and spoke a little bit, and it was a very raw environment. We were in a warehouse. It wasn't very sophisticated at all. And at a point in his message, he just said, "Holy Spirit, come." And he waved his hand. Now, remember, we have no culture for this. We have no context for it. I've never seen this happen. No one in our church had. So this was not a culturalization or imitation. And as he waved his hand like that, the first few rows just literally fell to the ground. I mean, you can imagine, I'm on stage playing the guitar and trying to not have my jaw drop to the ground. He was an interesting man, was born here in Santa Ana down the road. His father was an alcoholic, an abusive man, beat his mum up many times and then left the mum for another woman. Lonnie grew up with, by his own admission, huge father issues, went up to San Francisco, got involved in the drug culture there. And it was actually in Tiquitos Canyon in Palm Springs where he went on an LSD trip, was naked and reading the book of John when God called him. I know, God does crazy things, doesn't he? Or we do crazy things. And it was a remarkable moment that transformed that young man's life. He then moved down, much longer story, but he then moved down, started preaching on the streets and beaches here in Southern California. And well documented, Time magazine did stories on him, as did many news channels, of this remarkable thing called the Jesus People Movement. And hundreds were baptized at Corona Del Mar just down the road here. And he was a remarkable evangelist with signs and wonders, people getting healed, people encountering God in a most unique way. Chuck Smith had leading a little church here in Santa Ana of about, arguably, I heard 80, 200, doesn't really matter. And Lonnie started teaching on a Wednesday night about God and salvation and healing. And people just came in their throngs and just encountered God. And it went from 200 to 2,000 in 6 months. Was what one person said. An incredible time. He then spent some time with Catherine Coleman, Derek Prince, Bob Mumford, ended up joining John Wimber in that now famous Mother's Day, May 1980. And the Vineyard was a small little church in Yorba Linda in a school hall, and the power of God came upon them in a most remarkable way. Seeded what is now a global church plant initiative called Vineyard, and all that goes with that, books about power, evangelism, and the rest. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to help us understand this is a pretty sublime city we live in, Metroplex. John Wimber said, "Christian signs and wonders are beyond rationality, but they serve a rational purpose to authenticate the gospel. The gospel is opposed to the pluralistic lie that says all religious experience is equally valid. Signs and wonders validate Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his lordship over every area of our lives." John Wimber died in 1997. So from 1906 to 1997, it's almost a 100-year span in which this city had almost without pause this incredible sense of the miraculous, of signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, you may say, well then, Chris, maybe LA's had its turn. Maybe God's going to do this somewhere else. I'm not so sure that's the truth. In Luke, it says this, Luke 12:48, Jesus says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been trusted with much, much will be asked." I still believe that, and isn't it interesting, John Wimber wasn't from here, Lonnie Frisbee was, Catherine Kuhlman wasn't, William Seymour wasn't, Amy Semple McPherson weren't. It's almost like God sent the cavalry in, and there were many others, I've just handpicked a few, to see that as the 20th century of God visiting with this incredible city. Now, why do I believe in healings? Four simple reasons. The one, it's in the Bible. And the Bible is, for me, the authority of the Word of God. As a lover of history and a history student, it carries historical weight to me, but it carries truth. And from the time we saw the healing in the desert, when the Israelites were bitten by snakes and they had to hold up the banner, and those who looked at the banner got healed, all the way through the life of Jesus in the early church. It started with Jesus healing, the apostles healing, then Stephen performs healings as a deacon, and then Philip as an evangelist, and then the tumbleweed sets in. I believe it's true, and I am rushing because I see it in the text. Secondly, I believe it's true because there's a track record of church history. We've got 2,000 years now. And yes, there have been pauses and times where by any known record, we don't know if any supernatural things happened. But oh my goodness, have incredible things happened with John Wesley and Britain in the 18th century and the Welsh revival in the 1900s and the Indonesian revival. And Andrew Murray in South Africa, by the way, in 1860, a Scotsman who was praying in a place called Worcester and was on his knees, and they had a little prayer meeting, and a young girl started praying, and as she started praying, the power of God hit the place, and it was a remarkable revival that hit that, if that's even a good word. And I thought I'd throw this in, a man you would never hear of, a man we affectionately called Pastor Dume. Pastor Dume was an uneducated man in Durban, the city I grew up in. But he had incredible signs, wonders, and miracles. But you know what was unique and powerful to me about Pastor Dume was that he had a healing prayer every Wednesday morning, and people would drive from all over the country to be prayed for, but he would soak the time with prayer, and then he would pray for as long as he felt God's presence, and when God's presence lifted, he would stop praying. And so there were many healings. People would drive 6 hours, get in the line, and he'd say, no, I'm sorry. And they said, well, just pray for us. He said, well, you have to understand, it's not me. It's God the Holy Spirit. And if he has lifted for whatever reason, there's no good me praying for you. Powerful, powerful tracks of history. Thirdly, I believe in healing because of friends. Friends who I trust and love, who have seen God do extraordinary things. There was an old man in Malawi, he's gone to be with the Lord now. He got saved in his 80s and asked the Lord for a bicycle so that he could ride from village to village to preach the gospel and pray for the sick. He wanted in his last, died at 92, my memory serves me right, saw the dead raised, saw incredible miracles happen. Michael Eaton, a dear friend who's now with the Lord as well, was telling me over dinner one night, I said, Michael, what miracles have you seen? He was a British man who forfeited his British citizenship because of his love for Kenya and spent much of his adult life having studied at Oxford and so on. And he said, well, and very quiet, demure, humble man, he said, well, and he told the story of praying. A woman came to him after a meeting, said, my husband's just died. She said, which hospital? She told him. He said, well, let's agree right now. And while they were praying, they worked the clock backwards. He was being sent from the hospital ward where he was dead, declared dead, certified dead, and he had the sheet over him and being taken down to the morgue. And on his way down to the morgue, he sat up at the time Michael was praying and was absolutely healed and walked out of the hospital. My friend Rob Rufus, we preached on the streets together in the 70s, but he tells the story of being called to by a family who had heard about him to the hospital room. The father was dying of cancer, got the family together, the hospital did, and said, listen, the father is dying. Come and say your goodbyes. In a last ditch effort, they called Rob. Rob said he walked into the room. Sorry, I'm going all goosey. He walked in and he said there was death in the room. It was like everyone was resigned to death. And he said to the family, look, you don't know me, I don't know you, but will you trust me? And they said, sure. And he opened up his Bible and he taught them for about 20, 30 minutes about what faith is and how God loves to heal. And when he was finished, he went to each person in the room and said, do you have faith that I can pray for your dad today and God can heal your dad? And everyone said, yes, we can. And he started praying for the man who was on his ashen, on his last legs. And by the time Rob left the room, the man was sitting peeling an orange, eating his orange, and released from hospital. See, I believe in healing because people I love and trust have told me their stories. But I also, fourthly, believe in healing because we've seen it in our lives. Not much and not enough. But there is a hunger in me. And you know, because I've told you the stories, that Meryl, God uses Meryl and I mostly, not exclusively, in the area of praying for those who can't have kids, whether it's the husband or the wife. And I was just thinking of the story when I was prepping. We arrived at Redemption Church here in Costa Mesa one Sunday morning, and a guy jumped out the car and said, I've got to talk to you. He said, oh, absolutely, what's up? He said, well, remember when Meryl prayed, should have been me. Remember when Meryl prayed for us? And Meryl said, yeah, I remember. And we decided to adopt a little kid. And at the time of making the decision and the process of adoption, Meryl prayed for her, they became pregnant and they've got two kids the same age, one adopted, one biological. A wonderful, wonderful healing. Now, what about the text? I think the text is extraordinary for a few reasons. Number one, the humility of it all. And I think it's key, people. I really think God lifts his hand when people want to masquerade as healing celebrities. Come and watch me perform. Come and watch what I do. What does Jesus do? He takes them aside outside of the city and says, come, I'll pray with you here. I think God is looking for a people who are humble in their quest that healing and people meeting God is the big idea. Whose hands he uses is no one's business. It doesn't matter. The second thing I think is that it really is for a hungry people. I do think we can press hard enough into God in prayer, in fasting, in the scriptures, in the teachings that build our faith to see more and more evidence of faith amongst us. Faith is a tide. It's not a singular kind of rock that we just get and now we have it forever. We lose it, we gain it. We grow it or we dispense of it. And I don't know about you, I want to see more signs, wonders, and miracles. Don't you? I want to see people getting out of their beds on death's road and see God perform it. I've been in too many places where we've prayed for people and they've gone to be with the Lord. I'm relieved they have. But I'm not relieved that there aren't enough stories of healing. I think humility is key. I think hunger is key. Thirdly, I do think holiness is key. You know, isn't it interesting that in the first story that Ari read to you today, it said Jesus used his finger. Now, what on earth? Can you imagine us in some space, in a public place, using our finger, sticking it into a deaf person's ear, wiggling it around and saying, what are you doing? Oh, and I'm praying for them. I mean, that is super weird. So I went back and I thought, in the scripture, what does God's finger mean? Well, we know in the Old Covenant that God wrote his law with his finger on stone. What was his law? To live a life distinctively different from the nations around us, a life of holiness. Remember when Jesus was with the woman caught in the very act of adultery? What did Jesus do? He took his finger and he wrote in the sand. What did he write? We don't know, but there was enough conviction that all those who were the accusers slowly peeled off. Something about holiness was written on the ground. I don't know if it was words of knowledge about each man's sin. I have no idea. But the finger of God wrote in the sand, righteousness prevailed, they walked away, and Jesus forgave her. And as we said last Sunday, go and sin no more. And here's another moment where the finger of God releases healing, I suspect, through holiness. Fourthly, I think that it is our ability to alliterate, and Tyler will like this, it's to heed the voice of God. Listen, this is not formulaic. This isn't, well, how do we pray? We pray this way every time. No, listen to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Does he want us to pray without touching? That happens sometimes. Does he want us to all lay hands on the person? Does he want us to send them home and to get rid of something? When I was a youngster, I was one of the leaders in a communal house of about 20 of us. And one of the girls was an ex-prostitute and had come out of that life and felt that her healing would happen when she did two things. She had to burn her bikinis, which for her was a sign of her old life, and she had to burn her old records. And we were like, really, do you have to burn your records? But see, she had to. Because the voice of God required that of her. Do you hear what I'm saying? I think we slip into predictable prayers. Lord, if it's your will. Well, what happens if we could know his will? What happens if we could hear his will? What happens if he could speak to us and say, on this occasion, this is what I'd like you to do in your prayer with this person? Make sense? And then lastly, prayer is in the atonement. What does that mean? Quickly, I will just read this beautiful passage of scripture. Isaiah 53, in fact, I should get Hunter to come and say it out loud, because they've got this whole Bible verse reading thing, you know, and we should test. What do you think? We think we should just test him now. We should just get him to say it off by heart. Who has believed our message? The prophet said, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty. Jesus was not a handsome guy, no matter how Scandinavian we want him to be. Blonde hair, fair skin, no can do. He wasn't particularly good looking. No one was attracted to him because he was a stud. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one with whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely, he took up our pain, bore our suffering, and we considered him punishment by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. This is describing the judgment, the courtroom scene that brought us freedom. And by his wounds, we are healed. Mm. I'm landing. I want to inspire us to be a people who will go after a desire for more of the Holy Spirit's presence, to see more healing signs, wonders, and miracles, to do it with humility, to do it with a journey of holiness. It costs. Each one of these people, with William Seymour let me explain it this way. There were many questions about Amy Semple McPherson. She was reported to have been kidnapped to Mexico. There was some strong argument it was a publicity ploy. Catherine Kuhlman got married, inappropriately got divorced. Not inappropriately, it shouldn't have happened. She got divorced. Lonnie Frisbee died of AIDS. John Wimber died. He was overweight and did not look after himself. And I'm quoting from his book, so I'm not being unkind. There's no judgment for me in any of this. But do you see how hunger and holiness go together to create an ecosystem where we can eagerly desire his presence amongst us? Think for a moment of the person you love who is ill right now. What would you do for their healing? Would you pray and fast? Would you write the parts of your life that are inappropriately drifting towards darkness? Would you spend some time in the text? Would you listen to podcasts that build your faith? Would you do what is necessary to see the hand of God released? Jesus did. The apostles did. Stephen did. And many others did. We need to be hungry. We need to be holy. We need to heed his voice and obey him. And I think we will see more and more of his wonderful Holy Spirit amongst us. As we listen to this last worship song, would you quietly allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and to me and say, Lord, what would it take for me to be a catalyst and a player to release more of your Holy Spirit, miracles, signs, and wonders amongst us?